So we finished this book last week. The book of Judges. You can tell that because there's judges up there, and they're on motorcycles with sevens. And we said that that was because in the book of Judges, there's a seven cycles of what you see up here on the screen. There's this sin. Sin leads to servitude. Servitude leads to supplication, crying out to God. That leads to God saving them through a judge. And then everything is good and fine and silent until the judge dies. And then the cycle starts over again. And so we went through that in the book of Judges, those seven cycles. We didn't cover every judge. We covered some of them. The first one we covered was Ehud. What do you remember about Ehud? He was left-handed. Very good. What else do you remember about Ehud? This was one of the best stories, too. Yeah? Yeah, the king, King Eglon, that he confronted was a fat king. It's funny how those things just stick out, don't they? What else do you remember about Ehud? How did he kill the king? With a dagger. And he stabbed him, and what happened? Yep. All the fat kind of swallowed up the knife. And this is one you should remember. And when he was stabbed, he lost bladder and bowel control. He lost it all. Which I think is interesting that Scripture would tell us that. I like that. And they didn't find him for a while because they thought he was relieving himself. Another little detail I think is interesting in the Scripture. So those are some of the things we found out about Ehud. Some of the potty things about Ehud. Then we went to Deborah. What do you remember about Deborah? Only female judge. Exactly. Anything else you remember? Yes. Yeah, she told Barak that he was supposed to go, and he said, "I'll only do it if you go." He's kind of hid behind her skirts, so to speak. And so she told him, "I'll do it, but that means a woman gets the credit rather than you'd get the credit," which didn't seem to bother him too much for some reason. All right, what do you remember about Gideon? There's lots to remember about Gideon. Yeah, he probably wasn't a man's man. He certainly lacked courage. Yeah, he's kind of like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz. What else do you remember? You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you? What else do you remember? Gideon. Yes, yes. He goes out to battle and God cuts his troops down from like 30,000 to 300, which doesn't seem like a good battle plan. Yes? He tested the Lord. How did he test him? With a fleece. Not one of those like North Face fleeces that you wear. It was like a lamb fleece. Yeah. Yeah, because today if you tell kids that he put out a fleece, they go, "He laid his jacket out there?" What? Anything else you remember? That's true. That's true. He snuck down to the enemy's tent and heard about a dream that they were discussing that confirmed his victory. And he needed that. It was after that that he finally said, "Okay, I can do this." Okay? What about Jephthah? What do you remember about Jephthah? Yes. And he made a foolish vow. Exactly. He vowed that if God would give him victory, that he would sacrifice the first thing that came out of his door when he got home, and the first thing that came out of his door was his one and only daughter. Now, there was a time when I was raising teenagers. That didn't sound so bad to me, but it sounds bad right now. Matter of fact, there were times I would have done it without the vow, but yeah, he made a foolish vow. And finally, Samson. What do you remember about Samson? Lots to remember about him, too. Long hair. Yeah, that's the excuse I always used when I was growing up for long hair. Samson had it. I can't tell you the responses I got. What else? I think he was bright, but he was too self-centered to exercise his intelligence. Yeah. You know, when you kind of get eat up with me, you know, you don't have much room for anything else. He liked women. Exactly. And he liked the wrong kind of women, too, actually. Yeah. Yeah, he was a very passionate guy. Very much so. Why did he have long hair? He was a Nazarite vow, which is one of the things my mom used to say to me. When you have a Nazarite vow, then you can have your hair that long. Nazarite vow. How did he lose all this moxie that he had? A woman. It wasn't his fault. It was the woman's fault. That's what it was. Yeah. And I used that excuse at home, too, when my mom wanted to cut my hair. So that didn't go over very well. he had an eye for the women, and he finally married one that sweet-talked him into divulging what he thought his secret was. It shows you how shallow Samson was. He thought his strength came from his hair, and that's not where it came from. But because he was playing fast and loose with the rules and doing whatever he wanted to do, she cut his hair while he was sleeping, he loses his strength, and they come in and capture him. And the sad thing was he woke up to fight off the Philistines and didn't even know God was gone. How'd he die? Yeah, he pushed the pillars of the temple until it fell down. And, you know, the scripture says that his hair grew back. That's really kind of a metaphor that his faith came back. And so he dies, says he killed more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. The judges were a ragtag group of people. They weren't necessarily top drawer people, but they were people that God chose, which made God stand out even more, because you knew it really wasn't them. It had to be a God thing. So Judges is a really kind of a tumultuous time. We went through some scriptures, and I'm going to run through these because I want to get through the next book this evening. Judges 2:10, last part of it. And there arose another generation after them, meaning after Joshua, after Joshua's compadres, if you will, that did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's very sad when a generation grows up and doesn't really know God. That's exactly where we're living right now. It's exactly where we're living. That's why that verse is so important. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This group of people that had been led out of Egypt, that had seen more miracles than Hollywood can ever produce with special effects, still did evil in the sight of the Lord, which we think that makes them really dumb, and it does, but we do the same thing. We have seen God do things in our lives, and then we still go and do what we want to do. Big verse. This verse, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. When you forget God, you just kind of do what you want. When you remember him, that kind of create some boundaries, some bumpers in your life that kind of keeps you moving in the right direction. And he woke from his sleep. This is Samson. He woke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as at the other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Never be in a position where you've become so calloused and so ate up with me and you that you don't know where God's at. And you don't know that he's not with you like he used to be. When, if for some reason, and I know Don't get theologically confused. When you give your life to Christ, he resides in you and he doesn't go anywhere. But that kind of influence and that power and that impact, when that slips away and you don't know it has, you're in deep weeds. You should feel that. You should know that when that happens. Okay? And this verse, in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That is kind of like the summation statement for Judges, and that's the way it is today. That is big time the way it is today. So those are some verses. Let me give you a quick takeaways and we'll go on to the next book. Failing to completely obey God invites unwanted consequences into our lives. Failing to completely obey God invites unwanted consequences into our life. I didn't change the capital C though, did I? Missed it. This takeaway, there can be reasons why God leaves obstacles in our lives. Sometimes it's to help us stay reliant on him, and sometimes it's to help us grow in him. Sometimes it's to teach us lessons and grow us up. There's reasons why. If your view of God is God should make everything good, he should make it well for me. He should fix everything for me. He should make me happy. You have a cartoon view of God. God doesn't work that way. And one of the things the book of Judges tells us is that. Or this takeaway. Though God may allow us as his children to experience consequences for our sin, and he will do that, he will never abandon us and will respond when we humble ourselves and cry out to him. When we humble ourselves and cry out to him, he'll respond. But he'll let us feel the consequences of our actions. So, quick run through for Judges. Any questions about Judges? All right, in light of the next book, we'll take a look at this. I love that. Thank you. really quiet in here. I love that movie, but I love those scenes. I find it very powerful storytelling. You get the whole story, you're caught up in it, your heart wrenches, and not a word is spoken throughout the whole thing. I show you that because, for me, I know there's great love stories out there, but that's a great love story. That's a great love story. And that the reason I show it to you is because we come to the book of Ruth, which is a great love story. Ruth is all about this love story. You know it's the book of Ruth because it's a book of Ruth. See it? That's how you get. Yeah. Oh, now I get it. Yeah, come on, wake up. Food's got you slow. Ruth, the book, Ruth, book of Ruth. All right? And it's about this love story. And it's more than just a love story between a woman and a man. There's love story across all kinds of characters in this book. Matter of fact, the book of Ruth is like the Hallmark Channel of the Bible. You know? So how many of you watch the Hallmark Channel? Yeah. The book of Ruth is the Bible's Hallmark Channel. It's got all the etchings of a good Hallmark movie. It's interesting, the books before it, Joshua and Judges, that's like the best action adventure. I mean, there's blood, there's guts, there's soldiers, they're conquering. And you get to Ruth, and it's a love story. Why? Does not that seem a little out of place to you? That you go through conquering Joshua and then all the blood and guts and stuff that happens in Judges. And no, it's Ruth. Why does this fit here anyway in the scripture, in the progression of books? Why would this fit here? Any ideas? I was hoping you'd have them because I don't know either. No, I'm just teasing. Here are some reasons. Ruth takes place in the time of Judges. Actually, if you look at the very first chapter of the book of Ruth, it tells you that. Let me get it open here. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, and then it goes on to tell the story. So one reason to put Ruth here is because this is the time frame in which it happened. It's in the time of the judges. Another reason is Ruth bridges and makes a connection between Judges and 1 Samuel. Judges is a really chaotic, a really dark time. 1 Samuel is the beginning of something brand new and different. And Ruth just kind of builds a bridge between those two times. And we'll see that a little bit more in a minute. Ruth reminds us that it's God's desire to reach everyone. And we'll really see that in a little bit. We'll get into that a little bit further. So let me give you we'll kind of walk through Ruth together. Ruth starts with this idea of ruin. Ruth starts with ruin. And here's what happens. Let's look at the first few verses. Look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, which was not Israelite territory. So he's going out of bounds. He went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, in Judah. Okay, so it's kind of giving you all the background. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. And the name of the other one was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. That's why this book starts in ruin. There's this big famine in the land, and they go to Moab. And some Jewish scholars believe that the book of Ruth, at least this part of the book of Ruth, is meant to show what happens when you turn your back on God and leave. You know, Some Jewish scholars will say he should have stayed there. So the fact that they left, and not just left, but went to a foreign country, went to Moab, is a lack of faith. It's kind of like doing God a disservice. And so consequently, Elimelech dies and the two sons die. And I don't know if that's the take on it I want to take, but some believe that. But famine happens and they go. And they live there 10 years and both sons pass away, and it leaves a mother and her two daughter-in-laws, none of which could legally really take care of themselves. No Social Security, no none of that. So you were helpless. You became, for the most part, homeless, helpless. You couldn't provide. It was a terrible fate for them to for it to happen to them. Let's go from ruin to their return. They make a decision. Ruth makes a decision. She's going to go back to Bethlehem. Things were better in Bethlehem. I don't know if she knew that or not. She finds out when she gets there, but for some reason, she makes this decision to go back. Look at verse 6. Speaking of Naomi, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people and given them food. So in Moab, she hears, okay, famine's over, so maybe we should go back. So she set out to go back. Verse 7. She set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So she's going back. Now she urges the daughters-in-law to stay where they're at. Listen to it in verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. She goes on to say this, verse 10, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?'" It's a cultural thing that if I had three sons and my daughter-in-law with the first son, if my first son dies, one of the other sons was supposed to pick her up and marry her. And Naomi is saying, "I don't have any more sons. I'm not getting pregnant. There's no options here. You should go back home and find a husband," basically what she's saying. "Turn back, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night, and then should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Ruth is trying to get them to go back. And she's saying, "There's nothing for you. You should go back." I mean, this is dark, dark stuff. This is depressing stuff. There were no answers. There were no options. And she's just saying, "You're going to have it better if you just go back home to your own people." And all of a sudden down here in verse 14, it says, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So here's what happens with Ruth. And she said, Naomi, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Orpah's gone back. You should do the same." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more if anything but death parts me from you." Where have you heard that before? Wedding ceremonies. Kind of ironic. I've often wanted to call like the mother-in-law up and said, "You should say this to her, because that's the way it is here, right?" You know, this is a daughter-in-law speaking to a mother-in-law, which would make for an interesting wedding, so I've never done that. Yeah, you hear that at weddings. It's a great verbal commitment It probably verbalizes the commitment better than anything else. And remember, as you read through Ruth, Ruth is kind of giving you symbols and pictures of what God is like, what it's like to make a commitment to Him, what it's like to be joined to Him, what it's like to never turn back from Him. And so you're kind of getting that. And Naomi gives up and says, okay. And so then they return and they have to figure out a way to make a living. They have to figure out a way to stay alive, basically. So they go back, and there's two of them. They have no husbands, no way to provide for themselves. So Ruth determines that she's going to roll up her sleeves and she's going to go to work. She's going to go out into the fields and glean grain. Now, in Mosaic law, basically Moses set down, God set down through Moses these laws that when you're gathering grain from your field, don't gather every single bit of it. Leave a little on the corners and the edges. And that way people that are poor, homeless, have no food, they can come and along the edges and glean that grain. So you weren't supposed to do a clean sweep and get every single thing. You're supposed to leave a little around the edges. And so Ruth says, you know what, I'm going to do that. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to go out and glean the grain behind the reapers. It was not a really safe job, really. You were kind of at the mercy of the reapers, and they could mistreat you and treat you poorly. If they didn't like you, they wouldn't leave anything for you. It was a rough job. But she decides she's going to do this, and she goes out, and as fate would have it, she winds up gleaning in the field that belongs to Naomi's nephew from her husband's side, Boaz. I don't know that I would want to go through life with the name of Boaz, actually. That would get you lots of grief growing up in school, I think. But that was his name. And lo and behold, there's this family connection with Naomi. Okay? And so then there's this relationship that starts building. Boaz comes out to the field to check on his workers, and it's high time in Israel. They'd gone through this great famine, and it was really rough, but now money's rolling in, crops are rolling in, they're doing well. And so Boaz has several fields around, so he comes to check on this field, and his eye is attracted to Ruth. And so he asks about her, who's this? And what the workers tell him is, this is the woman that came back with Naomi. So right away he knows there's a connection. And the second thing they tell her is, she's a really hard worker. They talk about, she has worked behind us all day long and only taking one small break. So she's not a mamby-pamby little woman. She's a hard worker. You know, and in that day and time, that's important. I mean, looks help. But that was important. And so Boaz gets interested. He's impressed. And so he goes over to speak to her. Look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not said to the young men, not to touch you?" In other words, he's instructed everyone, hands off, leave her alone, treat her right, leave some stuff for her. He set that up, and so he's telling her, this is what you need to do. I fixed this for you. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She wasn't an Israelite. She was a Moabite. And so she wants to know why. But Boaz answered, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully told to me." And he goes on to say, sorry, I lost my place. 11? Thank you. You know, it's pretty bad when the crowd's following better than you are, isn't it? But Boaz answered, "All that you have done, your mother-in-law has been told to me. And how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. Give you full reward, be given to the Lord." And so what he does is he loads her up. He loads her up with grain, and he loads her up with leftovers from the meal and sends her home. And when she comes home and Naomi sees this, she knows something's up. So she says, you know, what field were you working in anyway? Because this was not normal. This was not usual. And so Ruth tells Naomi she was working in Boaz's field, and immediately Naomi goes, here's the connection. This is about kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer is about when a husband dies and leaves a widow, she's not really able to inherit the stuff. But somebody else, another male in her family, can come and take over the stuff and keep it in her husband's name and pass it on to her husband's children. That's how that works. That's a kinsman-redeemer relationship. It was a way in Israelite culture so that, you know, when there was no social security or no anything like that, it was a way for widows to help being taken care of. You know, somebody could step in. The family line could be continued. The family property could be continued. Be interesting to see how it worked today, but that's how it worked then. And so Ruth continues to glean in Boaz's field at Naomi's request and urging, and then comes this request. This is interesting. Naomi knows that Boaz is the relative that stands in a position to serve as the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is the guy that can come in and save the property, keep it in their name, pass it on to the children. So she tells and instructs and coaches Ruth on how to approach Boaz with this. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight in the threshing floor." It was cool at night. They could throw the barley up in the air, chaff would blow away, grain would fall down. We talked about that with Gideon. And Naomi says he's going to be doing that tonight at the threshing floor. "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your cloak, go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Let's stop there for just a minute. That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Uncover his feet. Some of you are saying, "I wouldn't do that. I'd rather them be covered up. Thank you." And some commentators have thought that this was kind of a sexual innuendo, but it really isn't. It's an attempt to show that when you kind of think of washing feet, when you uncover feet, you're really humbling yourself before that person. And so she does that, and because of the culture, because they understood what that meant in the culture, Boaz knows what she wants. I mean, it's really clear to her what she's asking. Pick up again in verse 6. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. And he went down, lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she softly uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, the woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" Wings can also mean, and you can find this in other places in Scripture, you can kind of look at chapter 2, verse 12. Wings can mean kind of like a euphemism for a garment. Spread your garment over me. Take me into the fold, so to speak. And for you are a redeemer. Verse 10, "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman.'" We'll stop there for a minute. He's flattered. She's a younger, prettier woman, and he evidently is not. And he's flattered, and he knows that she's a woman of integrity, and she's a hard worker, and that she is taking care of Naomi, so he's going to try to carry out her request. And so he assures her he'll do this, but there's a problem. He explains that there's a relative closer to him. There's a relative to Naomi that's really closer than he is. And so that person gets the first right in being a kinsman redeemer. And he can't just step in and do that. That has to be taken care of. So he assures her, I'm going to take care of this. Gives her more food, more grain, sends her home. We get to the redemption part now. So here's what Boaz does. He's very shrewd, actually. He calls a meeting at the city gate, which is where business was conducted. Business was conducted around at the city gate. So he gets this nearer relative to Naomi, and he brings about 10 of the city's officials, and they have this little business meeting. And he informs this relative, hey, Naomi's getting ready to sell this piece of land because she can't afford it and she can't keep it. You're the nearest relative. You can actuate your kinsman redeemer status and buy this land. And the guy thinks, hey, that sounds like a good deal. A little more land, expand my empire a little bit, probably get it at a great price. So he says, yeah, I think I'll do that. And then Boaz said, oh, and by the way, there's a woman that comes with that. You know, and you're responsible to raise children with her, but her children end up getting the property because it needs to stay in their family line. So now all of a sudden this relative is going, okay, let me figure this out. I spend my money to buy a piece of land that eventually goes to someone else. So he says, pass. I'll pass. Nah, not interested. At that point, Boaz has the clear path now to assume the position of kinsman redeemer. And that's exactly what he does. And so the book ends with royalty. It's interesting. It starts with ruin. It ends with royalty. Boaz marries Ruth. They have a son named Obed. Obed becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of who? David, King David. And so, in a sense, because Jesus is a descendant from King David, a foreigner, Ruth, a foreigner, a Moabite, becomes instrumental in bringing about the birth of Jesus. I find that just very, very fast. Great storyline. So, the purposes of Ruth, and we're just about done here. The purposes of Ruth are these. Let's just rehash these real quickly. It serves as a bridge between the two books, between Judges and 1 Samuel. It demonstrates faith and godliness in a time of moral darkness. The time of the Judges was morally very dark. And so you come out of Judges where everyone's doing what's right in their own sight. Samson has been this carouser. It's just a dark time. But out of that dark time, you have this story of faithfulness, integrity, truth. And so it demonstrates that you can be faithful and you can be godly even if the times around you aren't. Another purpose is that it illustrates the kinsman redeemer. It's a teaching tool to talk about what that principle means and how that principle is carried out. And then it shows God's grace includes the Gentiles. I mean, think about all the fragmentation that was happening in Judges and Joshua. They were dividing up land. You're not supposed to interact with the people around you. Matter of fact, a lot of times you're killing them and wiping them off the face of the planet. And there's all of this us and them going on. But in Ruth, it's about a Moabite who is faithful and just and true. And God extends grace to this Moabite. It connects the lineage of David, like we just said, with Judah, with Jesus. Okay, some quick verses. Just write down the references. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. That whole wedding passage. That's an important passage in Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Ruth 4, 14 through 15. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nurturer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Now this is a reference to Obed, but it is a prophetic reference to Jesus. So it extends past the timeline, if you will. All right, some takeaways. Great difficulties in life are often doorways to greater blessings if you remain faithful rather than fold in fear. I wish it didn't have the last statement. I wish it was just ended with greater blessings. But you have to remain faithful rather than fold in fear. It's what Ruth did. It's what Naomi did. Another takeaway. God can and will use anyone who is willing to be faithful and obedient to Him. A Moabite, a prostitute that we found out in Joshua. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. One is a daughter-in-law who had a child by her father. Is a daughter-in-law who had a child by her father-in-law. One's a prostitute. One's a Moabite. And what's the other one? I'll think of it in a minute. That says a lot, doesn't it? It kind of points to this takeaway. God can and will use anyone who's willing to be faithful and obedient. Another takeaway. Whether good or bad, random circumstances are never random with God. Let that sink in. Random circumstances are never random with God. Things that happen are more comprehensive and more long range than we can even imagine. I mean, think about this for a minute. Ruth, if there hadn't been a famine, Ruth probably wouldn't have ended up in Moab. If she hadn't ended up in Moab, her sons would have never connected with Ruth. If she hadn't connected with Ruth, there wouldn't have been someone who was faithfully taking care of her when she returned. If there hadn't been that, she probably wouldn't have gone out in the field to glean. She goes out by circumstance to glean in Boaz's field. Now, all of this was not random to God. And all the things in your life that seem so disjointed and weird are not random to God. I think I've told you this story before. When I was getting ready to graduate from high school, my sole desire was to go on the road as a guitar player. It's a really high ambition, I know. But that's the way it was. And I actually had an offer to do that before I graduated from high school. And I was smart enough to go, I'm just this close, I want to finish. And when I finished, there was no other offer. But I didn't feel like I wanted to go to work. You know, I was just out of high school. Who wants to go to work? So I went to like a junior college, a community college, and got an associate degree. Now, because I didn't want to go to work. Not because I wanted to go to college, I didn't want to go to work. So I'm flipping through the college catalog, and I come across electronic technology. And I'm thinking, well, maybe I could at least fix my guitars and my amplifiers with that. I'll take that. That was all the reason I took it. So I'm going through this. It's a two-year program. I get to almost the end of it, and then I get another opportunity to go out on the road. And I was this close. I kind of wanted to finish, so I finished it. And then the opportunity was gone. And I still didn't want to go to work. So I found another community college in the area, and another catalog. Flipped through it, saw something that said petroleum technology. I don't know what that is. I'm just killing time anyway. I'll take that. All right. I get to the end of that degree, and then, wouldn't you know, God puts this woman in my life since high school that all of a sudden I decide, you know what, I think I'd rather stay with her than go out on the road and play guitar. And so I decide, hey, they're coming on campus and interviewing for jobs in the oil field. All of a sudden I'd rather marry this woman here than I would go on the road. Well, I'll just do that. So I did. We moved from Illinois to Oklahoma, like in 2 days, just got married on Saturday, Sunday afternoon, we were in Oklahoma. No family, no anybody. We're just stupid enough to think we can do it. And so I worked there for a few months. And for somebody that didn't want to go to work, I worked really hard, you know. in the oil fields, in the river bottoms, in Oklahoma, with a month that the temperature never got under 100. That's what falling in love will do to you, I'm just telling you. So, I had been working there, I don't know, a few months anyway, and then I have this oil field accident, and it shatters this wrist. You see how crooked it is? You know. So, I couldn't work. I couldn't do my job anymore. And so they're trying to find something to do with me, but they're getting to the place where they're going to have to lay me off because there's nothing for me to do. And I said, you don't have any other job anywhere I can do? They said, well, right now we only have one opening, and you can't have it. I said, why can't I have it? I said, because it's kind of specialized. You'd need at least an associate degree in electronics and one in petroleum. Yeah. At this point, if I was saved, and I still wasn't saved yet, I could have heard God snickering at that point. Here's the takeaway. God wastes nothing. He wastes nothing. People come into my office and tell me things that would make other people go, oh. Not from where I've been. He wastes nothing. And the same is true for your life. He doesn't waste a famine. He doesn't waste a death. He doesn't waste a Moabite. He doesn't waste anything. Let's leave it there. Anybody have anything else to say? Yes. Yes. Thank you. So you have a daughter-in-law who is fooling around with father-in-law. You have a prostitute, you have a Moabite, and you have an adulteress. Who would add those to your genealogy? That's right. I forgot about that. Yeah, it's just, again, no random thing. It's all really intricate. God's a great chess player. He plays chess well. Anyone else? Thank you. Yes?
The Amalek and Malon and Quiliah, look up the names, what they mean. They mean sick and weak.
Sick and weak. Interesting. Yeah, who does that to their children? Yeah, I don't know. It'd be really hard for me to believe, here's my son, I'm going to name him Sick, right? That seems kind of hard for me to comprehend. So it may have been an author addition here. Anyone else? Yes? She was trying to get back at him because he had not kept the promise to give her another husband. Still a little shady. Anyone else? All right. Can you believe it? We got through one whole book in one evening. Yay. We will not meet next week. Masters, week following, we'll start into 1 Samuel. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for what you teach us in your word. Thank you that your word is timeless. Thank you that there's always something there for us in this century and that we have never gotten beyond the need for it. So help us to take something out of here this evening that sticks with us and finds its way into our thinking and our life this week. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.